We've taken a little break from the book of Hebrews and spent 6 weeks zooming in and considering the process by which God saves us, starting all the way back from predestination and working all the way forward to our glorious future in glorification. And today we return to the book of Revelation. John has, as we know, received the commission to write this letter, to give this vision and declare it to the churches, the seven churches there in Asia Minor. And we know that this letter was intended for more than just them. The hint is in the number seven. As it's given to the seven churches in Asia Minor, so it's given to the full and complete church. And we took several weeks in looking at the specific message to those churches. There is a message to the particular churches. It was to be given to those seven, but it was intended for all the church to hear. And within those seven churches in Asia Minor, we know that there are plenty of points of application for all the church. And we can look. Maybe we need to hear particularly the call of Laodicea. Maybe we need to particularly to be encouraged by what the church to Smyrna hears. We can hear many things within those churches and apply them to us here at Affirmation. In chapter 4 now, John is ushered up into the throne room of God, and the vision now that he is to give to the churches begins. Already it's been introduced. We've had a vision of the Trinitarian God in chapter 1, as God calls John to this through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. But now John is ushered up into the throne room of God, that from there he might behold God's perspective of the world. That's what the book of Revelation is for us. It's meant for us to adjust our thinking, to correct our imaginations, and to so shape our imagination that we begin to see things the way God sees them. And that's a challenge because we always think we see clearly. We always think we see the world rightly. That's why it's so hard for us to understand people who think differently from us. We just think everyone sees the world in a fuzzy manner except us. But we should know that we're all slanted. All of our visions of the world are all shaped by our backgrounds, where we grew up, our parents, right? Our friends, our experiences, the time in which we grew up within the world, shapes the way we see the world. So all of us, I don't care who you are, need to have our imaginations and our vision, our worldview, shaped by God. And not by the American culture, not by postmodernism, not by the 21st century, not by my parents, not by my friends. Those will all be used by God for sure. But my standard is God. My standard is the scriptures, and the book of Revelation is given to us to shape and to orient our imaginations and our worldview, our vision of the world. So John will be ushered up now into the throne room of God so that he has the privilege to now look out over history, the expanse of history, from the cross and resurrection all the way to the second coming, to view that expanse of history as a vision. Not pretending that he saw every single event that happens in that period of time, but what he gets is an interpretive picture of what happens during this time. What is a summary, an interpretive vision or picture of the things that characterize this period of time, this end of the age, if you will? Because that is exactly what Christ ushers in the cross and resurrection, the end of the age. When Christ is raised from the dead, the end of the age has broken into time, and that period of the end is now at hand. We are living, if you will, in the end times. We're living in the end of the age. But so was Paul. You know, so were all those between cross, resurrection, and the final coming of Jesus Christ. So we want to be lifted up now with John. Jesus gives us the privilege to see this vision through John's pen. And that's what we get. We're going to take chapter 4 and divide it into two sections. As today we consider the one upon the throne. We consider John's vision, what he sees when he looks at the throne and looks at the center of this vision where God is, What do we see? What do we learn of God there? And then next week, we're going to consider the worship of those around the throne as they honor the one upon the throne. What does that worship look like? And what does it mean for us in our worship? What are we doing here as we participate in that? So we're going to reflect on worship next week. But today, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, if you want to be specific, 6a, but 4, 1 through 6. The text was read for us. Ivar's read our New Testament reading this morning. So let us jump right into the text. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So John, first we receive this vision. There's an open door. Right, the throne room of God is open. We get now an entrance in to the Holy of Holies. We're going to get access now. John is being given access into the very presence of God's throne. And when he says, come up here, it is not as if there's a door far out somewhere in outer space. Right, the come up here is a come up here of exaltation. Right, where is God? I've said many times here in this church that we all tend by nature to be deists. We all tend to view God as far, far away. But the reality of the scriptures is that God is very near. Right? In fact, remember in Deuteronomy today, our reading of the law, who has a God like we have, who is so near to us? Right? Moses was saying that to them. You are a unique people, followers of Jehovah, because you have a God unlike anyone else. You have a God who is so near to you, and we believe that. We believe that God is right here. We are in his presence right now. You will be in his presence tomorrow as you go to work. That God, you are always in his midst. Because God's separation from us is not a spatial separation. Right? It's a spiritual separation. It's a dimensional separation. But it's not a spatial one. It's not as if God is far, far away. And so John is taken way out into space somewhere to wherever heaven is. God is here. His throne room is here. But it is hidden from our eyes. We say a pledge at Chapel Field every morning. Our students, after they say the Pledge of Allegiance, it is our tradition for years now to say, we pledge to live our lives always in his presence, under his authority, and for his glory, Coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. And so our students every morning say that we pledge to live our lives in the face of God. And that's not so much a pledge, it's an acknowledgement. It's true, whether you pledge it or not. You are in the face of God. You're before his presence. He's right here. And so John has, if you will, that dimensional barrier in a vision broken as a door opens up. And Jesus says to him that verse, that voice that he heard at first, back in chapter 1, that same trumpet-like voice of God, namely Jesus Christ, ushers him into the throne room. Come, John, and see. And he doesn't say, come here and see God. He says, come here and I will show you the things that must take place after this. That is what, again, what John is going to see as he enters up into the throne room of God is, yes, the majesty of God. But the purpose is that in seeing the majesty of God, he might look back now at the history of the world in the future and see it rightly. Because he sees it from the perspective of and through the lens of the majesty of God. So that's what he's going to see, the things that must take place after this. And that is all of history, from resurrection to second coming. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Just a quick point here, but an important one. That once again, John floods this vision and this letter to us in Trinitarian theology. Right? We are Christians, but we are Trinitarian Christians. Right? I had Jehovah's Witness stop in my house the other day. I haven't had a Jehovah's Witness stop by and visit me in years. And Art Luce has been staying with us throughout the week. And of course, Art's down in Florida visiting his relatives. And I thought, oh, where's Art when I need him? You know, I need Art. I could have just left and just sick art on them. But I ended up talking to the guy for a little bit, and Jehovah's Witnesses are not Trinitarians. They say, oh, we worship Jehovah. Well, I also say I worship Jehovah, right? In that way, they say they worship Jehovah, I worship Jehovah. They say they believe in Jesus, but not as the eternal, equal Son of God. But see, there's the difference. I do. I believe that's biblical, that we are Trinitarian Christians. Jehovah, or if you will, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God, the same in substance as our catechism says. That is, they are equally God. The Father is no different as God from the Son. All that is true of the Father in his being is true of the Son. And all that is true of the Father and the Son is true of the Spirit. They are together one God. And what I love about the book of Revelation is that it just weaves the Trinity into it. This is not a treatise on the Trinity, but the Trinity is woven in. John is there. The voice from heaven, that is the Son, speaks to him and calls him to the Father. So you have the Son ushering him into the throne room of the Father. But how does he get into the presence of the Father? By the power of the Spirit. The voice calls him, and then John says, and I was in the Spirit, and I saw one sitting on the throne. That's what we're doing here today. What we're doing here today is a Trinitarian thing. We come to worship the Father through the work of the Son in the power of the Spirit. You cannot climb your way into heaven. You cannot muster up the imagination to envision God. The only way to worship him and to worship him rightly is to do it through the work of the Son. He summons you. You have no right to enter through that door on your own. And without him, that door will not be opened. He alone is the way to the Father. But even there, as the door is opened, the only way for us to move through his work and by his work into the presence of the Father is through the power of the Spirit. It is not good enough simply to think about and say, yes, I understand a doctrine of what Christ did for me. And because he did that, I understand it properly. Now I can worship properly. No, we must come humbly, relying upon the power of the Spirit. It is only when we are in the Spirit, by the work of the Son, that we are able to come into the presence of the Father. And that's what we do here, as we come to worship again and again. So John, by the summoning of the Son, in the power of the Spirit, now finds himself in the presence of God. And I want to just take briefly here a couple moments to think about what John sees as he gets the awesome privilege to behold the majesty of God. This is a majestic vision of God's glory. And don't be surprised if it baffles your intellect. I'm sure as I was reading through Ezekiel 1, you're thinking, wait a second, now wheels? No, wait, there's four phases. What's happening here? There's wings holding things up. But hey, let it blow your mind. That's all right. It's a vision. It's not a photograph. It's not as if this, he's giving us the actual dimensions of what the throne room of God looks like. It's a vision. It is meant to blow your mind. It is meant for you to say, wow, that's awesome and I don't get it. That's all right. That's all right, but it's awesome, it's glorious, it's majestic. God is infinite in his glory, and our little puny minds cannot sustain that level of glory. It's a vision, don't forget that, not a photograph. And that's going to be very important for us throughout the book of Revelation. It is not intended to give us specific dimensions of anything. It's intended to give us a symbolic, representative image to move our imaginations and to move us emotionally as we come to worship him. So this awesome, majestic vision of God's glory, what does he see? First, it's important to say that he does not see an image of God. He sees one sitting upon the throne, but no description of the one. He says, it was like these stones. I saw colors. I saw crystally clear. I saw maybe a red. There's questions over what jasper is. Some say it's a yellow. Some say it's a yellowy red. Some say it was even referred to as a green. There's all different colors that people associate jasper with when you read the commentators. There's no one particular thing. So fine, it's a great color. That's what he sees. He sees sardius, a red-colored stone, a crimson stone. It was like that. I saw these majestic colors, but no image. And there's a reason for that. If you remember back in Deuteronomy 4, in the reading of the law this morning, what does the Lord come through Moses to really drive home to the Israelites as they enter the promised land? Don't make an image of God. Don't try to make some carved image and say, okay, well, we know that this is what God's like, so let's honor this. That's a dangerous thing to do. And he emphasizes to them in Deuteronomy 4, around verse 15, he says, at Horeb, you saw no image of God, so don't make one. Don't do that. That's a dangerous thing. It leads to idolatry. What you did see was a majestic vision at Mount Horeb. You saw thunders and lightnings, and you saw a cloud, and you heard trumpet blasts. You saw darkness. But what you did not see is an image of God. Even Moses, when he asked to behold his glory, was not allowed to see. And so also here in this text, there is no image of God given, lest we begin to create these images. There's only one image of God, brothers and sisters, and that's Jesus Christ. When we close our eyes and try to imagine what God looks like, we should see one thing, Jesus. Right, we should see the cross. We should see these images that lead us to Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. And so John does not give us any image, lest we are moved and tempted toward idolatry, to worship some image. And what does he see? He sees a glorious vision. First, these stones, as we've said, the color. I saw this color like jasper and sardius. I saw the reds and clear, translucent colors, radiant, reflecting the glory of God. It was a glorious vision of bright and brilliant colors that he sees. Now, these two stones, these colors, jasper and sardius, are two of the stones that will be mentioned later in the book of Revelation. When finally John drives us to the end of this vision, these stones are going to pop up again. We're going to hear jasper and sardius, but they're only going to be two stones within that the foundation of the walls of this new Jerusalem in the new creation are made of. The foundation of the walls of the new Jerusalem are made of 12 precious stones. And two of them are jasper and sardius. And then there's these 10 others in this majestic, beautiful image of the foundation of the walls of the New Jerusalem. Here, only two are mentioned. And I think there's something for us to learn here. And that is that what John sees in heaven is majestic and beautiful, but there's an even greater glory to come, which is hard to believe. That when the New Jerusalem comes upon the earth, again, this is a vision, not a photograph, right, when we enter into the new creation, that end to which all things are moving and God establishes his glory upon the earth, then his glory will be more radiant. Can you imagine that? More radiant, not just jasper and sardius, but all the other stones, the 12 precious stones that will decorate or set up the walls of the city of the New Jerusalem. So even what we get here, in all of its majesty, in all of its wondrous, mind-blowing beauty, is only a portion of what we will see when God finally establishes his glory, not only in heaven, but upon the earth. So first, John gets a vision of glory represented by these stone colors that he tells us of. Secondly, we get a vision of God's mercy, and that's in the rainbow. He looks and behold, and there was one like jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow, verse 3, around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Ezekiel also mentions this. So it's important to know, both in Ezekiel's vision of God's throne and in John's, this image of a rainbow around the throne. He says, like a rainbow on a rainy day, Ezekiel said, so was it around the throne of God. And the rainbow, of course, is meant to draw us back to the story of Noah. Right, that when God created and he was upset that he had made man and man had sinned and rebelled against him and he brought his judgment to bear upon the world, but he delivered Noah. The rainbow represents God's promise in that covenant with Noah that no longer would he destroy the world by a flood. And so the rainbow is a statement of God's mercy, because we didn't stop being sinful. It's not as if after Noah now there was no more sin, so there was no more need for judgment. No, but God promised to be patient. God promised to be merciful, long-suffering with us. And that's one of the attributes of God that I think doesn't get enough attention, but it's so important because you hear the psalmist speak of it, that God is long-suffering. He's patient and kind with us. You know yourselves, how you have sinned again and again and again. You have sinned in the same way again and again and again. And you know how impatient you are with people who sin again and again and again. We get frustrated with those who just can't get it right, who continue to offend us or who continue to mess up. Maybe even with our own selves we're impatient. But God is patient. He's forbearing. And the rainbow that is around this throne that John gets to see portrays this image for him and for us of God's enduring mercy, his patience and forbearance that he has manifested to us and, in fact, to all creation. So John gets a vision of his glory. He gets a vision of a rainbow and the merciful patience of God. Thirdly, he gets a vision of God's faithfulness. And this vision of God's faithfulness, where would you see this in this vision? It comes in the 24 elders gathered around the throne. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. This is a picture of God's faithfulness. Because John has just written to the churches, hasn't he? And he's made all sorts of promises to those who overcome. Right? And what were those promises? Well, three of them were the things mentioned right here. A crown, white robes, and a throne. These promises are made to churches who we know are going to suffer for the cause of Christ. These promises were made through those seven churches to affirmation, in fact, to all the church over all the world, who through this big period of time, this history, will suffer many afflictions, and to them were given encouraging promises. And as the door opens into heaven and John is ushered into the throne room, what does he see? He sees the faithful fulfillment of those promises to these 24 elders. That is, there's confirmation that what has been promised to his church is in fact being fulfilled in his throne room and in his presence, his saints, represented by these 24 elders. Are they actual disciples, apostles, and tribe leaders? That's what, you have the 24 representing 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New, perhaps, representing faithful saints from all the ages now before his throne. Are they angelic beings who represent the church? There's debate over this by commentators. But what we do know is they represent the church. And there they are seated on thrones with God on his throne. They are in the throne room of God, reigning with him. Not off in some foreign land, in his throne room, on thrones with crowns and white robes, representing the victory, the faithfulness of their service. And so we have confirmation and encouragement regarding the faithfulness of God. And I would argue that as John is taken up in the Spirit and given eyes to see these things, we are to have our worship informed here this morning. We, coming in the Spirit, are lifted up into the heavenly places in our worship. What we do in coming here Sunday after Sunday, as I said, is to have our imaginations informed, but to have our faith bolstered and strengthened. We're to come here to be reminded again that that which we believe is in fact true. That we might be emboldened and empowered to go forth into the world to serve him in a very sacrificial way. It's only when you believe that what you believe is in fact true that you will ever have the power to say no to temptation. The world is just too attractive. It's too beautiful. Idols are very tempting and very pleasing to our eyes and to our hearts. There's a reason why we're idol factories. They please us. How can you say no? How can you say no to them? And in saying no, not only get up the strength to resist the temptations of the world, but then to suffer for it. to suffer for your loyalty to Jesus Christ. How can you ever muster up the strength to do that? You can't. But we come here Sunday after Sunday that our vision might be lifted up to behold heaven and to be told again, it's true. Believe it. That with that renewed confidence and encouragement, we go back out into the world to say no and to suffer sacrificially for the cost of Christ, to be faithful witnesses. And then to come back again next Sunday to do it again. Being here is not an option. It's a must. Because if I don't get here, then the world will shape my vision. Then the world's priorities will be my priorities. I'll begin to hear the world as they doubt what I believe is true, and it will chip away at my confidence in what I believe is true. But again and again I come here that, like John, I might be lifted up into the throne room of God and say, yes, it's true of the 24 elders. It will be true for me too. And therefore I go forth to serve him. It's to strengthen our resolve. So first, a vision of glory, a vision of mercy, a vision of God's faithfulness to his promises. Next, a vision of God's judgment and wrath. Yes, there's a rainbow. Yes, he is merciful and he is gracious and he is forbearing and patient. But what else does John see in this throne room? And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. John sees in the throne room what Ezekiel saw in the throne room, that there was thunder and lightning, and what Moses saw and all Israel saw at Mount Sinai. As God descended upon the mountain in Exodus chapter 19, what was it characterized by? Great darkness. Lightning. Peals of thunder. Trumpet blasts. Like a voice sounding like a trumpet. And John sees the same here when he looks into the throne room of God. That God is gracious and abounding in mercy, long-suffering and patient, but he is also a holy God and a God of wrath and a God of judgment. His justice will be fulfilled upon the earth. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that is good news. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and bring that day when finally all that resists you, all the evil in the world will be gone. We long for that day. No more fear. No more rebellion. No more sorrow. But if you are outside of Jesus Christ, then that is a threatening image indeed. One of darkness, lightning and thunder, the judgment and the wrath of God. Lightning and thunder will be mentioned three other times in this book. Chapter 8, chapter 11, and chapter 16. Each of them bringing to conclusion the great and mighty acts of God's judgment upon the world. As he breaks forth the seals, as he pours out the bowls of wrath, and as he announces the trumpet of his judgment. Each of those conclude with peals of thunder and flashes of lightning representing the judgments of God. And let us never forget, the presence of God is not a safe place. Not for sinners, it's not. It is only safe for those of us who are in Jesus Christ. And that's not a testimony to me. I don't make it safe. Christ alone makes it safe, and I humble myself in the power of the Spirit to cling to him, and only in him is the presence of God safe. Apart from him, it is lightning and thunder and voices screaming out. It's Jesus Christ, who, as we've said many times in that great hymn, Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder, who hushes the law's loud thunder and quenches Mount Sinai's flame. Apart from him, thunder and lightning. In him, rainbows. John gets this great vision, glorious, merciful, faithful, judging and wrathful, and then finally, and really first of all, but I held it till last, sovereign. What does John see as soon as the door opens? Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. And this is crucial for these churches that are going to suffer, and it's crucial for you and for me. What does John see? A throne. When we think of God, we think of his sovereign rule over all creation. And how does our text end? Verse 6. And before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. John sees a throne. The primary image of what John sees is the sovereign rule of God that is colored by glory and mercy and faithfulness and judgment and wrath. But in the end, it's his sovereign holiness that rules over all the world. It rules over the seven churches, and it rules over the empire of Rome. It rules over the Jews who were oppressing them and who were afflicting them in the time that this was written. He rules over all. What John is getting is a vision of the temple or the tabernacle. There, as he comes into the holy place, we have the seven lampstands, and we have what was called the sea, the laver, that calm water. As he enters now into the presence of God. But this sea of glass, I believe, is intended to tell us something else. When in the Old Testament the sea is referred to, it generally refers to chaos and the powers of darkness and evil. Not that the ocean is a bad place, but the sea in the Old Testament scriptures was an image for the chaos, the chaotic forces of rebellion against God. The sea represented darkness, the powers and principalities that raged against Jehovah. And that's why in Psalm 29, which was our call to worship this morning, and we've sung it many times in this church, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The waters raged. The waves came upon us. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. And what we're being told here is that before the throne room of God, the sea, which we've never seen, a sea of glass, before the Lord, the chaotic waters, the chaotic powers of rebellion that rage against him, before him are silenced. It is like a sea of crystal. No more tumultuous waves rising up against God and oppressing his people. Before the throne room of God and his throne, the sea is calmed. It's tranquilized. And this is important for churches down below, if you will, who are suffering under the chaotic waves of rebellion. Rome is going to rise up against these churches like a mighty wave and seek to crush them. In Revelation chapter 13, there's a sea, and out of that sea comes a beast. And the beast, empowered by the dragon, brings affliction upon the church. But what the churches should know as they go through this period of time, and they seem to be in the midst of a chaotic sea of rebellion and affliction, is that in heaven, the sea is like glass. In heaven, our God rules over the sea. We serve one, even Jesus Christ, who was able to walk upon the sea. That's not just, hey, look what I can do. I'm Superman. That's not what that story was about. When Jesus walks on the sea, he's saying something. I have authority over the sea. When Jesus stands in the boat and calms the sea with a word, that's not just, okay, I feel bad for you disciples. You do think you're going to die. Let me calm this storm. There's a bigger act going on. Jesus can make the sea that rages against him and his people with one word, like glass. And in heaven, it is. He rules over it. And while it might afflict us now, we look forward to Revelation 21 and 22, where we are told, and there was no sea. That does not mean that one day there will be no ocean in the new heavens and new earth. Maybe there won't be. But it's intending to say something greater to us. The day is coming when the sea on earth will be like the sea in heaven. It will be like glass, or in this case, gone. And what will replace it? In Revelation 21 and 22, a river. A life-giving river, which the tree of life grows, and we are sustained by it. To us who are Christians in the time that John is witnessing, as were those churches, who experienced the raging of the world against God, the powers, the principalities, the power of Satan. It is so important for us to have a vision like John gets of the throne room of God, where he reigns in majesty and glory and faithfulness and mercy and judgments and wrath. But most of all for us, he rules sovereignly over all that would oppose us. Praise be to God. And next week we will raise our voices with all those who praise him in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness, for your faithfulness, your mercy, your majesty, your judgments, and Father, your sovereignty. For while many powers surround us and like billows rolling over us, with beasts rising out of the sea to afflict your people, throughout all of history, Father, we rejoice to know that in heaven, the sea is like glass, not even raising a ripple against your sovereign will. That, Father, in heaven, your faithful witnesses are clothed in white and crowned, sitting on thrones with you victorious. And Father, that gives us confidence. I pray for these, my brothers and sisters, that you would encourage us. Fill our hearts with renewed passion, boldness, and strength to go forth and to serve you, knowing that what we believe is true is in fact true. John has reported it to us. Encourage us by that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.